Welcome to the preaching and teaching ministry of Second Baptist Church, where we exist to delight in God, display His grace, and declare His gospel, all through Jesus Christ our Lord. We can be reached at www.2bcmtv.org or by calling 618-244-1706. We trust you'll be encouraged and challenged by the message you're about to hear.
Morning, everyone. We're going to be in Ephesians chapter 4, so go ahead and open your Bibles to Ephesians 4. And as you're doing that, let me add my own Merry Christmas to you all. Also, a very happy winter solstice. Today is the 21st of December, which means we are on the shortest daylight day of the year today. It's all downhill from here. The days start to get longer already. Every year for me, between the end of daylight saving time in early November until today, I'm counting down the days until we can start having longer days again. So we're there already. All right. Well, a couple weeks ago, you know, we're bouncing in and out here of Ephesians, but a couple weeks ago, Ryan told us that Ephesians 4 begins part 2 of the book. Part 1, you might remember, is composed of chapters 1 through 3, and it describes what God has done for us, and this phrase is repeated over and over again, to the praise of His glorious grace. 3 times, I think it is, in chapter 1. That first part is full of indicatives describing what God has done. In those first 3 chapters, there are only 2 imperatives or commands. The first one is actually to remember what God has done in chapter 2, and the second one is, don't lose heart because of my suffering for you. Chapter 3, verse 13, Paul says. Aside from those 2 very brief exhortations, the whole of part 1 is describing God's work for us. So like Ryan said, when we get to chapter 4, where we are now, Paul shifts gears as he begins part 2 of his letter to the Ephesians. And in this part, it's full of commands. And Paul says, now here's how we should live in light of all that God has done for us. And there's a one-phrase banner that flies over the whole of part 2, all through chapters 4 through 6, and it's this phrase that Ryan opened up to us last time. It's, walk in a manner worthy of your calling as followers of Jesus. That's the flag that flies over these 3 chapters, walk in a manner worthy. Now, walking worthily, like we learned last time, begins with our attitude, humility, gentleness, patience, and it works itself out in the love that we have for one another, a love, Paul says, that preserves unity and the peace of the Spirit, peace in the Spirit. It's important to see that while walking worthily is not described in individualistic terms, it's instead described in collective terms. It's something that all of us do together. We're walking worthy as a body rather than walking worthy individually off on our own. And that brings us to today's passage, which is verses 7 through 16. In these verses, we're going to see what the next step in the Apostle Paul's thinking is about how it is that we preserve unity. Beyond our attitude toward one another, is there anything else that we do that will produce unity in the body? So stand with me if you would. Let's read verses 7 down to 16, and then I'll pray, and we'll dive in. Ephesians 4, verse 7. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Let's pray. Father, thank you for speaking to us in the Word, and thank you now for a chance to dig a little deeper to understand and apply these things in our lives. I pray you'd help all of us to hear your Word and be doers of it. I pray you'd help me to speak it clearly and with the weight that it demands because of what it is you're saying to us here. Give us joy, Lord, as we study your Word today, and enable us to obey Jesus by faith. We pray in his name. Amen. Yeah, be seated. So I think in these verses, I see three movements, three kinds of activity happening, and they're going to form the three headings that we have for our sermon. I think they'll be up on the screen for you. First, Christ does the gifting. That's in verses 7 through 10. And then secondly, leaders do the equipping, verses 11 and 12. And the third one is that the saints mature by serving, verses 13 through 16. So, that first one, Christ does the gifting, verses 7 through 10. Now, just before verse 7, in verses 4 through 6, Paul had been talking about what Ryan, a couple weeks ago, called the seven pillars of Christian unity, if you remember that. He says over and over again there in chapter 4, there's one body, one spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. So he says, there's one, over and over again. But now, in verse 7, he says, but to each one of us. So in the midst of talking about our unity around those pillars, Paul also now wants to emphasize diversity in the midst of that unity. What kind of diversity does he have in mind? Well, look at verse 7. Where he says, but to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. So he's thinking about diversity of grace and diversity of gift. That diversity of grace that Paul's talking about is spiritual gifts. That's what he has in mind. He's talking about spiritual gifts. We are united in one body, with one Lord, with one Spirit, but there's quite a lot of variety in how God's grace is distributed among us. With particular manifestations of grace, or you could say with different spiritual gifts, measured out by Christ to each one of us who are in the body. Now, this idea sounds familiar to most of you because you're familiar with other parts of the Bible that talk like this. 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12 are a couple of those passages that also talk about unity and diversity. They're longer passages. In both of those letters, there's a lengthy list of spiritual gifts that are provided for us. And in both of those places, 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12, Paul says that the varied gifts are given for this common good, for the building up of the body. But in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul goes a little further, and in that passage he identifies a couple ways that Christians sometimes diminish the reality that Christ, through the Holy Spirit, has given gifts to each one of us. And Paul there uses the human body as an example of the two ways that we can go wrong. So we're going to take a little detour to 1 Corinthians 12 now, and we're going to get reminded of those two ditches that we want to avoid whenever we think about spiritual gifts. The first way we might be tempted to deny the Lord's grace-giving is what we can call the doubter. It sounds like this: because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body. Or you might hear the same thing from an ear: because I'm not an eye, I am not a part of the body. To which Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, if you say that, it wouldn't make you any less a part of the body. If a foot and an ear say, I'm not a part of the body, they're still members of the body, actually. You don't suddenly become no longer a part of the body simply because you say that, he's saying. His idea, the point he's making, is that if everybody occupies that noticeable role, the hand, which is more visible, of course, than the foot, the eye is more visible than the ear, if everybody were to occupy only those noticeable roles, then you don't have a body at all. If everyone's an eye, he says, where would the hearing and the smelling come from? No, just like every physical member of the human body has an important function, it's the same way in the church. Every member plays an important role, and God has arranged each member as he chose so that we would be a whole body rather than just one very big eye. So be careful if you find yourself thinking, what do I have to contribute to that church anyway? According to Paul, Jesus gave grace to each one of us. Do you know what kind of grace that you have been given? Which member of the body are you? What kinds of gifts do you bring to the body? Well, that's the first kind. The first kind of ditch to avoid is the, I don't have anything to contribute here. There's another ditch to avoid. It's over here on this side. And the second way that we can get off track with spiritual gifts is the opposite of the doubter. The second one could maybe use a little bit more self-doubt. Here is a person who thinks that what he brings to the table is more important than what everybody else has to offer. I have no need of you, 1 Corinthians 12:21, is probably not something that we will say out loud, but we can sure be guilty of thinking this way about ourselves. It's an outsized sense of importance about the gifts that we have. And it usually goes together with looking down on the contributions of other people. No, Paul says, to those who are hands and eyes, he says, hey, those parts that appear to some people as weaker are actually indispensable. And God gives greater honor. God gives greater honor to those members who lack that kind of recognition from others. So be careful. If you have obvious spiritual gifts, remember that gifts are, they're gifts. They're gifts given by God, and they're not things to brag about. Christ gave grace, however he decides, and he composed the body in such a way as to give greater honor to those who tend to get less attention. So a couple ditches to avoid when you think about spiritual gifts. Now, in the next three verses, that's verses 8 through 10, Paul grounds his claim that Christ gives spiritual gifts in Psalm 68 in the Old Testament. It's a really interesting thing he does. He doesn't just talk about Christ giving gifts. He finds a place in the Old Testament where he sees this reality played out. Psalm 68 is an enthronement psalm that celebrates God's victory over his enemies and then his subsequent kingship on top of Mount Zion. When Paul applies it to Jesus, here in Ephesians chapter 4, though, Paul's not referring to Mount Zion, but to Jesus' heavenly ascension after the resurrection. You see that in verse 8, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. And then he explains himself in verses 9 and 10. Paul is thinking about Jesus' descending to earth. That's verse 9. And that's the incarnation, by the way. So Merry Christmas from Ephesians chapter 4. It's right here too. And then Paul sees his ascending back to glory after he defeated sin and death at Calvary. R.C. Sproul really helped me this week to understand the connection, a significant connection, between Jesus' ascension back to heaven as king and his pouring out of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Jesus comes, he descends to the earth, he lives, he dies, he's resurrected, he ascends back to heaven, and when he ascends to heaven, he receives gifts, and then he gives gifts. He pours out the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2, and then he keeps giving. He keeps giving, Christ does, the gifts to his members of his body, the members of his church. So Paul takes an Old Testament passage about Yahweh's arrival on Mount Zion, and he says, here is the ultimate fulfillment of that kingly act of God in Psalm 68. Jesus, enthroned as king, fulfilling the meaning of Psalm 68 in a more complete way as he poured out his spirit on the church, including giving gifts to each one of us. That's the first heading. Jesus gives grace in the form of spiritual gifts to each member of his body. Which leads us then to the second topic, and we're going to see that again in verses 11 and 12. So let's reread verses 11 and 12. It says, Jesus gave gifts to every member, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry for building up the body of Christ. So in these verses, Paul is moving from talking about the universality of spiritual gifts, they're given to each one of us, to a narrower topic. Now he's focusing in on something more narrow. That narrowing focuses on the particular role or the function that some leaders play in the body of Christ. These leaders, verse 12, are to equip the saints for the work of service or for the work of ministry. Now, before I say more about equipping, let me briefly tackle an elephant that you may not realize is in the room here. There are a couple of fairly different ways that faithful Christians understand these five people or gifts or roles or functions that are listed in verse 11. You see them there. The first view about these five, apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, teachers, the first view says that there are in reality two groups in that group of five. The first two gifts listed, which are apostles and prophets, played a foundational role in the early days of the New Testament only. But these giftings ceased to exist after those early days in the first century. For support, people of this persuasion would point to other pairings of the phrase apostles and prophets in the book of Ephesians. And there are two of them, Ephesians 2, verse 20, and Ephesians 3, verse 5. In both of those places, apostles and prophets are used, but only those two roles or functions, apostles and prophets. And this view would say that the apostles here refers to the 12 apostles plus Paul, or what we sometimes call the big A apostles. You ever heard that phrase before? Big A, because they were eyewitnesses to Jesus. And this view would also say that the New Testament prophets occupy a similar role. They were people who lived in the early days of the church's founding. They spoke for God. Sometimes they provided new revelation, Acts chapter 11, and sometimes they further expounded on things that had already been revealed. But in both cases, once this unique foundation-laying role is finished, these gifts or these functions, apostle and prophet, are no longer needed because the entirety of the New Testament has now been written and it's the foundation now. Okay? So the foundation in the early days before the New Testament was completed was the apostles and prophets, but once the New Testament is completed, the apostles and prophets are no longer needed, and so they cease to exist. Instead, this view says that now the other two or three functions, that's evangelists, pastors, and teachers, or some people would say evangelists and pastor teacher, because the grammar in verse 11 is a little different. So maybe pastor teacher is actually one thing, not two. Stay with me for a second. These folks would say that those other two or three functions, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, have replaced the apostles and prophets. Okay? And they are the ones who are now carrying on the work of the apostles and prophets from those early days of the church. Since Paul is writing in the first century, he mentions all five, of course. Now, though, we can say that the evangelists, the pastors, and the teachers, they are the ones who still equip the saints for works of service, but not the apostles and prophets. The difficulty with this first view is that it creates a distinction in that list of five that isn't obvious on the surface. But that's a commonly held view, okay? So, view one, apostles and prophets, in the early days of the church, they equipped the saints for works of service, but then they ceased to exist, and now the evangelists and the pastors and teachers do that in the age that continues. Second view. The second view would say that all five of these functions are still active in the church. How is that possible? Well, this view takes apostles here not to be the big A apostles, the 12 plus Paul, but in the more general sense of the term, which is those who are sent out. The Greek word that we translate as apostle means just that. It means one who is sent and is sometimes used of people in the New Testament other than the 12 plus Paul. So there's a little A apostle as well. That word, apostle, in English, which comes from the Greek, apostolos, when the Latin translation of the Bible comes out later, that word is translated as missus, from which we get our word missionary. So apostle and missionary in the small a sense, meaning the same thing. So small a apostles or missionary types who break new ground for the gospel. Prophets this view would say, refers to those who speak God's will or his guidance with power. People like Agabus and the four daughters of the evangelist Philip. You remember, he had four daughters who were prophetesses. They would say that this gift continues in the present age, just like the apostle or the missionary gift does. And so, of course, there's no controversy around evangelist or pastor or teacher. So what you have in the second view is a view that all five roles are still active in the church. And this view is sometimes called the fivefold ministry. If you've ever heard that phrase before, the fivefold ministry, this is where that language comes from Ephesians 4:12. And the difficulty with this view, because there's difficulties on both sides, the difficulty with this view is that Paul clearly uses the phrase apostles and prophets as a special group in those two other places right here in the book of Ephesians. So it's tricky, I think, either way you go. Whichever way you understand it, all right, so closing the elephant thing now, all right? Whichever way you go in your understanding of Ephesians 4, verse 11, the main point is this. Here's the main point. These leaders who have gifts and function in these roles, they are to equip the saints for the work of ministry. That's what they should be doing. Which is why I find it unhelpful. We all come from lots of different churches over the courses of our lives, and I find it really unhelpful when church leaders are described as ministers. Why? Why is it bad for church leaders to be called ministers? Because the implicit message is that they're the only ones doing the ministering. And what does Ephesians 4, 11, and 12 say? Leaders are to equip the saints for the work of ministry. Ministry is for all of us, not just for leaders. So we come now to an important question. And the important question is, what does it mean, what does it look like to equip the saints for works of service? And I've been reflecting on that all week and thinking about how to talk about it. And I think I've come up with three ideas about what it looks like for leaders to equip the saints for works of service. So let me describe those for you here, and they'll be up on the screen for you as well. Number one, first way that leaders can equip the saints for the work of ministry is by doing. Just a one-word description is doing. What do I mean by doing? The first and most basic way is for leaders to simply exercise the gifts that God has given to them. If you're an evangelist, evangelize. If you're a teacher, teach. As you do the thing that God has gifted you to do, people will be built up in the faith. And then as they grow in their faith, they will be better able to serve themselves. Now, I consider this a passive form of equipping. Doing, the doing of your gift, the exercising of your gift is not passive by itself, but it is passive in terms of equipping others because there's not necessarily an active, intentional effort being put forth by the leader to train the follower. Okay, does that make sense? So do your gift, and as you do, you're passively equipping others. Saints are still being equipped as they observe the leader functioning in his gifts. Sometimes they will imitate that leader in the same area of gifting. In other cases, they will be better equipped to serve, even though they have different gifts themselves. Now, let me give you a couple examples of how I think this looks. Example number one of a passive form of equipping. I had a conversation recently with Dylan Bennett, and he said to me in that conversation, "The more you're around me, Scott, the more you will hear Paul Washer." Something like that, Dylan, is that what you said? Yep. Now, why is that? Paul Washer, as far as I know, doesn't know Dylan, unless I'm wrong, okay? Paul Washer doesn't know Dylan, but Dylan has listened to Paul Washer, he has watched videos of Paul Washer, he has read books by Paul Washer a lot. So, what happens? Paul's convictions and Paul's emphases and Paul's methods have rubbed off on Dylan. Though Paul has not personally invested in Dylan, he has passively equipped Dylan to be a better preacher and teacher simply by doing the things that God gifted Paul to do. That make sense? Here's another example. This one would be of exercising your gift, doing your gifting in a way that produces equipping in a different kind of ministry. All right, I think everybody here would agree that Joshua York is a great Bible teacher. So, and I'm making this scenario up, So if Joshua preached, for example, on the importance of the Lord's Supper one day, which led to Carrie and Tanya Jones, they prepare the Lord's Supper for us, by the way, when we have it, that if that teaching from Joshua led to Carrie and Tanya Jones wanting to serve by preparing those elements in a worshipful way, then what's happened? Joshua has equipped these saints for a work of ministry. It wasn't that they imitated Joshua by standing up and teaching like Joshua. It was that his teaching equipped them for a different kind of service. Does that make sense? That's a passive kind of equipping. Do what you're good at. Do what God's gifted you to do, and you will be equipping the saints for works of ministry. Second kind, inviting. Inviting. The second method of equipping the saints, what I would call an active approach, is for the leader to purposefully invite someone else to join him or her in an intentional relationship in which both knowledge and experience are passed off so that the invited person can become better equipped to serve. So this is one where someone, a leader, is inviting, is bringing in someone else to a form of ministry. In missions, we have a thing we call the MAWL. MAWL, M-A-W-L. Each letter is from one word. Model, assist, watch, leave. MAWL. Here's what it means. If you're going to be a missionary who goes to a place where the gospel hasn't gone, and you want to make disciples and train people and equip the saints for works of ministry, then get a disciple and model what it is you want that disciple to do. And then, after you've modeled for a while, you assist your disciple in the doing of that thing. Model, assist, and then you back up a step further and you watch as your disciple does the thing that you trained him or her to do. And then, really important in the mission world, is eventually you need to leave because you want that disciple to be a leader and not always to look to you as a leader. Make sense? MAWL. M-A-W-L. I say, show me a leader who is intentional about inviting others into opportunity, and you will have shown me saints who are being equipped for the work of ministry. Here's an example of this active, intentional, inviting type. Our son-in-law, Noah, married our daughter, Anna. He's a part of a group at their church that they call the exegetical group. Not a very exciting name for a group, but that's what they call it, the exegetical group. The lead pastor invited a few younger men into whom he wanted to invest toward their being able to grow in teaching and preaching. They meet on Monday nights, this exegetical group, I think it's 5 or 6 of them, and they discuss, how do we study the Bible? How do we prepare to teach the Bible? How do we communicate the Bible to others? So Noah's lead pastor is very actively and very intentionally investing in this group so that they will be better able to do the things that God is calling them to do. That's an example, a good example, of an active equipper. So, doing and inviting. Those are the first two. The third kind of equipping, I would call encouraging. A third way for leaders to equip the saints is to respond with encouragement to fellow believers who have a desire to serve, even though the leader is not actively involved in that service himself or herself. Respond when people have ideas. Respond when people are excited about something. A variation on this would be to take the initiative and ask this question: what has God's Spirit put in your heart, a way that you want to serve him? And then encourage people to go for it when they say what that is, all right? Or even you could just simply put a need or an opportunity out there and ask people to serve. So here's an example of this kind of thing. I did this a few years ago on a Sunday night when we were still having Sunday night services, and I taught once. I don't remember exactly what the topic that I taught on was, but I asked that question: what has God put in your heart, just to the whole group, what has God put in your heart, how do you want to serve him? And after that service was over, Judy Jones came up to me, and she said, I'd like to start a prayer group for moms of unbelieving adult children. I want to start a group for prayer for moms who have adult children who don't follow Jesus yet. And I said, great, go for it. And she got that group started, and some of you were part of it. I think that group prayed for years, as far as I know. I don't know the details, but I think it went on for quite a long time. So what did I do there? All I did was prompt with an invitation. What's God put in your heart? and then react with encouragement when Judy came forward. But through it, she was equipped to do something. So it was a very reactive way for me to equip, but a way for her to be equipped for a kind of ministry. Really, it was maybe more than anything just stating out loud, we want you to minister. What's in your heart? And so let me just say it again now to you as one of your elders. We want this whole church, every member, to be actively engaged in ministry, actively serving in all kinds of different ways. So what's in your heart? How do you want to serve? Let's find out how we can do that together. You could also think of every request, and you hear this a lot, for help in children's Sunday school, or every time we mention something like the Good News Club and we need volunteers. Those are also expressions of this kind of equipping. We're saying, here's a chance, here's an opportunity, here's a need. Would you fill it? And as you do, as you say yes to those, you are going to be more fully equipped for ministry. So say yes when those opportunities come up. Now, one final thing on equipping. This exhortation to equip the saints for the work of ministry has multiple layers of application in a church, okay? Even in a relatively small church like ours. Paul is talking here in verse 11 to leaders who speak God's word. And that certainly includes elders, for example, who need to be able to teach. That's one of the requirements of elders, and whose role it is to pastor or to shepherd. But I don't think Paul's intention in Ephesians 4 is that equipping ministry be restricted to pastors only. I don't think that's what he's saying. Rather, he's saying the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry is something that should happen in a variety of ways and in different kinds of relationships throughout the body. It's for both men and women. So, ladies who teach other ladies, for example, in the women's ministry, that's a form of equipping. Or if you teach youth or you teach children in Sunday school or at Good News Club or in some other format, why not be thinking about how you can equip other saints for the work of ministry as you do those things that God's given you the grace to do? Don't think of this as something that only five men in this church should do for everybody else. This is something that ought to be happening all over the place in lots of different relationships. So, leaders, how are you equipping the saints for work of service in your area of responsibility? All right, the third big point is this, that the saints mature by serving. So point one was that Christ gives grace to each one of us. He gives us all some spiritual gift. And point two was that he also provides leaders who equip us for the work of ministry. That's another demonstration of his grace. But then a question arises, and the question is this, what is the aim of these gifts? What's the point? What does the Lord want to see happen as he distributes gifts and raises up leaders to equip the saints? And the answer to that question comes in our third point, which is verses 13 through 16. It begins verse 13 with a really important word. So take a look at that first word in verse 13. See it? Verse 13, first word, until. Until what? Until we all attain. Okay, so what follows is the goal of Christ's giving of grace and of the leaders' equipping of the saints for service. There's a goal in mind here. What is it that we are attained to? We are supposed to attain to here in verse 13. Now, in verses 13 through 16, there are a lot of words and there are a lot of phrases, and it's hard, I think, to boil it down. And I don't have enough time to go through it phrase by phrase, so I'm going to give you my attempt to summarize it, okay? Here's what I think. What we're supposed to attain to in verses 13 through 16, what Paul has to say. In a variety of ways, we should attain to spiritual maturity. Spiritual maturity, that's the goal. Christ gives spiritual gifts, and leaders equip the saints for the work of service so that we will become mature together. Verse 13, he wants to see mature manhood. You see that phrase? The next phrase, he wants us to mature to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Maturity is what Paul has in mind here. So let me ask a question. Is that how you think about what will produce spiritual maturity? Service. When you think about what produces spiritual maturity, what comes to your mind? I think some people think maturity is produced simply by knowing a lot about the Bible. The more information I have, the more I know, the more mature I will be. But that's not necessarily the case, and we probably all know examples of folks who know a lot but don't seem very mature. So maturity is more than simply knowing a lot, although, of course, knowing the Bible is very important. If you know a lot but sit on the sidelines in terms of serving, then your spiritual maturity will be stunted. And if your spiritual growth is stunted, guess what? Our spiritual growth is stunted. We're not going to become more mature together than we are individually. So as each of us grows and matures in serving, the body will grow and mature in serving as well. What is it about serving that produces spiritual growth that leads to maturity? Why serving? Why is Paul talking about serving here? I mean, doesn't it seem like there's a dozen things that he could talk about that lead to maturity? But he's saying here it's serving that leads to maturity. Why? Why is he talking that way? I think the answer is actually pretty simple, and it's this, that serving is a form of sacrifice. It's a way that we follow Jesus by giving away ourselves and that sense of entitlement that we all have wound up in our hearts. Mark 10, verse 45 says, For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. If we're going to become spiritually mature, then we will need to imitate Jesus by serving others like he did. And one important way, verse 15, that we do that is by speaking the truth in love. Again, like Jesus. Paul talks about this maturing process by using a couple of different metaphors, and this is going to bring us to the conclusion here in just a moment. So stay with me for a couple of metaphors, a couple of descriptions of how it is that maturing works. First, he compares our growth as a body to the development of a child from youth into adulthood. The goal is for us to be like a mature man, verse 13, with full stature, verse 13, rather than being, verse 14, like children who were tossed around and carried about. Childhood is a time of instability. Adulthood is a time of maturity. That's the point he's making. And who knew, but in verse 14, Paul says that our capacity to do things like detecting false teaching and understanding when we're being tricked or deceived, that ability, that capacity is enhanced by serving. By serving. As we serve, we not only grow a heart of sacrifice toward others, but our minds are also developed. Think of how you watch children grow into teenagers, and then how teenagers grow into young adults. Their thinking and their discernment matures as they grow. That's what happens to Christians when we serve according to Christ's gifting of us. We mature in our thinking, and we're able to fight off false teaching. And then Paul employs a second metaphor, and that second metaphor is the human body. And specifically, he talks about the way a child's body grows into its head. All right? You've seen this, how a young child, think especially of infants and toddlers, their head is disproportionately large compared to the rest of their body. It's because their brain is growing very fast. Their brain and skull are growing very fast. And Paul says in verse 15 that in a similar way that a small child's body needs to grow up into its head, that the church needs to grow up into our head, which is, of course, Jesus, he says in verse 14. We grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. So we grow up into Jesus. Now, Jesus is, of course, mature, he's full, he's complete, he's perfect. But we, as the various members of his body, grow into him, grow up into him together. How? As we exercise the gifts that we've been given in service to one another. So, whether we're thinking about children growing into adulthood or whether we're thinking about bodies growing into proportionality into their head, Paul's saying, these are the ways I want you to think about serving one another. Serving produces this kind of growth, this kind of maturity, physiological and social. One final thought, and that final thought's going to bring us all the way back around full circle to the first few verses of chapter 4. As each one of us matures spiritually through the exercise of the gifts that we've been given by the Lord, look what verse 13 says we attain to. Look at the first phrase there in verse 13. He says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith. The unity of the faith. In other words, maturity isn't even the main goal itself. There's something even more important than maturity. Spiritual maturity has an aim of its own, and that aim is the unity of the church. A serving church will become a maturing church, and a maturing church will become a unified church. So take stock of where we are. All right, application. I've got three points of application for us, and then we'll be done, okay? The first point of application is for everyone. For everyone. Number one, discover and exercise your gifts. Discover and exercise your gifts, keeping in mind that they've been given to you by Jesus. Jesus gave you a gift for the whole church's growth toward maturity. It's a stewardship from the Lord. Don't minimize his gifts to you. Don't exaggerate the gifts you've been given. Instead, employ them for the building up of the body. If you'd like help in discovering what are my spiritual gifts, maybe you say, well, that sounds great, Scott, but I don't really know what my gifts are. Let's talk. Come to us and let's help you figure out what kind of gifts you've been given by the Lord so that you can exercise those. And we'll help you find ways, find places, find experiences where you can exercise the gifts you've been given in order to build up the body and grow into maturity. So, discover and exercise the gift you've been given, number one. Number two is for leaders. Leaders at different levels throughout this church. How are you equipping the saints for the work of ministry? Is it a priority for you? Too often, leaders think in only one dimension. I'll exercise the gift I've been given, and that's it. As important as that is, it's also important to be intentional, to pass along the grace that Christ has given to you. Look for people into whom you can invest and create opportunities for equipping that lead to others having more chances to grow by serving. So leaders, be intentional. Find people who need opportunities. Invest in them. Invite them. Equip them. Give them chances to serve. And then third, back to everyone again. For everyone, serving, or what can be called here in verse 12, the work of ministry, is an expression of sacrificial love. Sometimes when we serve others in the body, we get criticized despite our best intentions. You want to serve, you serve. As you serve, you get some blowback. What do you do? How do you react? How do you avoid becoming bitter when you make a good faith effort to serve and you get criticism? The only way I know to keep going is to keep our eyes on Jesus. Keep our eyes of faith on Jesus. It was his great sacrifice of love, leaving heaven to bring us the Christmas time incarnational mercy that we're enjoying this week and obeying his Father to the point of death on the cross. It was that that put us in the body. We wouldn't be in the body if Jesus hadn't come in his own great sacrifice of love. So choose to focus on him and that act of mercy toward us. Choose not to focus on offense against you. Choose instead to focus on the offense that we've committed against him and the mercy he showed us despite that. As we reflect on his sacrificial service to God, and as we are filled with Jesus' Spirit, we will find the help we need to imitate him as we do the work of ministry, growing in maturity and attaining to the unity of the faith with one another. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, it is a great week to remember your sacrificial act of love in descending from on high. The one who ascended had first descended to the lower parts, to the earth. You came from all the glory and majesty of heaven to be enfleshed, to live the life of a humble, poor carpenter rabbi, to take the scorn and the abuse and the mistreatment that you did on the way to the cross, to die in our place, to suffer the penalty for our sin. And for all of that, Lord Jesus, we say thank you again. Thank you for coming. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for obeying the Father all the way to the point of death on a cross. And because of that, he highly exalted you. You have the name that is above every name. You are seated at the Father's right hand, enthroned as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You and you alone are the one who deserves all the praise and honor and glory. So we ascribe it to you now, and we thank you that from your place of authority and kingship, you poured out your Spirit on the church, and you poured out gifts of grace on each one of us in this body. Oh Lord, help us to recognize what the gifts are that we've received and to live in light of them, to function in light of them, to serve one another from the heart with the gifts that we have received, so that we'll mature. And as we mature, we'll be built up into the unity that you already secured for us, and yet we also are striving toward. We're striving to attain. Let us walk more fully this year in 2026 into the unity that flows from maturity, that flows from serving. Thank you that you've given us all that we need for that. May we walk in the things you've provided for us this year. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.
We trust you were encouraged by the message you heard. For more information about our church, visit us online at www.2bcmtv.org or call us at 618-244-1706. And thank you for listening.